Our lesson today is about questions on lesson four. That's your page 18. And before we start looking at the questions, I want us to take a look at the last slides, four or five, that we...
Is your mic on?
It is not.
No.
Go to this microphone here.
I tell you.
Right. I doubt if that's it. There we go. Going to look at just the last few slides of the lesson that have to do with questions. So if you've seen these before, they'll just be a little bit of a reminder to you. Hello, what's going on here? I think this will work. Lesson four concerns the church and the individual, and the premise is that some say that the church can do anything the individual can do. So let's take a look at these last slides and then we'll get into a question. What's on the screen reads, there is no passage in the New Testament in which social activities, even between Christians, are called fellowship. In the New Testament, there are 15 passages, depending on your version, that contain the word fellowship, but not a single one of them is used in a social activities context. What are we talking about? We're talking about the church and the individual. So the concluding slides, failure to understand these distinctions have led to serious apostasy. Sincere Christians who have unwittingly abandoned these scriptural principles have accepted all kinds of unscriptural innovations. This lack of understanding can lead and has led to some rather unbelievable practices among churches of Christ. And here's just a brief list. Church-sponsored widows' homes, church-sponsored hospitals, church gymnasiums attached or detached from the premises of the church building, family life centers, church-sponsored ball teams, church choruses, quartet entertainment singing, fellowship halls, bake sales, car washes, chili suppers, Boy, Girl Scout sponsorships. All of these are justified by the argument that there is no distinction between the church and the individual. So that'll prep us for the questions. So let's begin with question one on page 18. Anything the individual can do, the church can do, is the statement commonly heard. The question is, do you believe that? All right, does anyone believe that? And then it said, explain your answer. So what did you put there for an answer to that question? We'll take one or two. Richard.
We just don't have Bible authority or no pattern for that.
All right. Good question. I mean, good answer. Gerald, did you have your hand up?
I was just going to say, there are separate responsibilities, and the individual has a wider range of activities he can do, whereas the church group is limited to what is set in the forth in the Scriptures.
All right. The church has a mission, and that mission does not always contain... Rarely does it contain individual responsibility and action. Typical case is this. For those who are wage earners, you can earn money to feed your family and provide for your needs any way you want to, as long as it is scriptural, a scriptural endeavor. Can the church do the same?
No.
Can the church operate a business?
Some would argue yes.
Huh?
Some would argue yes, though.
Some, absolutely, Herb. Some would argue yes. All right. Question two. In your own words, explain how Matthew 18, 15 through 17 makes the distinction between the church and the individual Christian. We went over that quite thoroughly. What's Matthew 18 about in this particular passage, 15, 16, and 17? What's that about?
Discipline. The individual to individual wrong.
Okay.
And then once it escalates, then it involves the church.
The church. The first two steps are strictly individual. If a brother is doing something out of context with the Lord or in some other way is offensive to you, you go to the brother. If he will not repent, you take two or three witnesses. If he will not hear the witnesses, those that have come to try to get him to repent, you tell it to the church. So individual and church action are different. Number three, in your own words, explain how Acts 5, 1 through 4 makes the distinction between the church and the individual Christian. What is that passage about? Ananias and Sapphira before the Apostle Paul.
Before they supposedly gave the money, while they still owned the property, and they it was theirs.
It was theirs.
As the individual, they could do what they deemed fit with it.
Right.
Once they gave it over to the apostles, it wasn't theirs anymore.
All right. Now then, what if they sold the property, which they did, and they got $100 for it, and they kept 50 back and came up. I said Paul, that's Peter. That's Peter. They came up to Peter and say, here's half of what we sold our property for. Would there be a problem?
No.
None at all.
Absolutely no problem.
But they lied because they insinuated this is all of it. How did they insinuate that? Because everybody else was bringing all. So they just brought theirs. And then the congregation would assume they did like everybody else. In Acts 4, you have the case of Barnabas just preceding this story. Okay. Question 4. In your own words, explain how 1 Corinthians 12:14 makes the distinction between the church and the individual Christian. Herb?
It's comparing the church as a body, as a human body, and the human body has lots of parts.
Right.
And the church has lots of parts, but no, if you take the hand away from the body, it's not the body anymore. If you take something out of the church, if someone leaves the church, an individual member of the church is not the church as a whole.
All right. This is a letter written by whom?
Paul.
To whom? The Corinthian
church.
The church of Christ in Corinth. But his explanation of the body members, what is that relating to? Individuals within a church. So you still have the distinction between the church and the individual. The universal church, correct. Question 5. In your own words, explain how 1 Timothy 5:16 makes the distinction between the church and the individual Christian. What is that passage about?
Relating
to the widows. All right. But how does it make the distinction between the church and the individual? Don?
The individual is to take care of the responsibility, and the church is not to be charged. It specifically says.
All right. Okay. Same letter. Paul writing to the church of Christ in Corinth. And he's talking about individuals being responsible for certain aspects of support. Okay. Anyone disagree? All right. Question 6. Give an example of an individual responsibility found in a letter to a church, preferably one not listed in this lesson. Anybody? Got a passage? Ephesians 5, 23, 24, 25. What's he talking about?
That's exactly the one I'm
talking about. Well, go ahead and speak to it.
These are instructions to husbands and wives. And the point I made about the church being able to do everything the individual can do, or the individual everything the church can do, the church here couldn't sleep with my wife.
Right.
But the individual, the husband, can.
Right.
And so it makes it, I think there's a clear distinction there between.
Okay. All right.
The example here of individual responsibility as opposed to church action.
All right. Good. Anything else? Don?
I don't think anywhere in the scripture, when the word church is used, that it ever refers to one person.
You are correct.
It's always a plural gathering of individuals, but never on a singular base. So consequently, when we look at scriptures where the word church is there, it's a collective noun or pronoun usage, not singular. Whereas the individual, for an example, the widows, it says that allow the widows' children to take care of the problem and not burden the church. But the church is not an individual. It's a collective unit.
All right. Good
point. So we got two different points.
Absolutely. The word church, as used in the New Testament, is from what word?
Ecclesia.
Don preached on this and broke it down in two forms. Ek and kaleo, I believe, were the two. Taken as just that word, what would be the meaning of that word?
An assembly or a collection of saints.
Good. A group or an assembly? Can that be one person?
No.
Not hardly. All right.
And not necessarily the same.
And not, absolutely. Number 7, if the church can do anything the individual can do, is it acceptable for the church to raise funds by operating a business? That's a short answer. No. Question 8, individual Christians can host social activities in their homes and do whatever, to whatever extent they want. Can the church do so? Explain your answer. What can you do within your home that is considered a social activity? Just name any one thing. Priscilla.
When we go to somebody's house to eat and socialize, for a meal and stuff.
Okay. That's one. Can the church do that?
No.
Why not?
Because it does not fall within the mission of the church. It's not edification. It's not evangelism. And it's not spiritual benevolence.
Okay. Yeah.
Those that are of our generation has observed this take place in that when all of these activities begin to take place, that becomes the focus rather than the worship. And that's what I see in my lifetime, is that whenever these activities are undertaken by a local congregation, gymnasiums, or whatever, the entertainment, that becomes the focus of the membership rather than the worship of God. And that's why I see a great danger in that.
Good point.
I read, based on the line of what you just said, Christian, I read question 7 a little different. I guess, I don't know if I didn't understand the question.
All right.
But I read it a little different. When I read the question, it says, if the church can do anything the individual can do. Now, we've established that that's not true. The church can't do anything.
Right.
But this question is saying, if it can, if the church can do anything the individual can do, is it acceptable for the church to raise funds and operate a business? So the answer to that would be yes, it is.
Yeah.
And this is the way I explain that answer, is that they're saying if you go on the premise that the church can do what the individual can do, then what you're saying is the church can operate a business, it can have become a conglomeration, it can do all kinds of things, and a lot of people will start to draw lines that that's not, you can do this, but you can't do this, you can do this, you can't. What you do is you open the floodgates to anything goes if you stand on the ground
right.
that the church can do anything the individual can. And that's wrong.
Yes, absolutely, you're correct. This is about half of a syllogism. The first premise is incorrect.
Right.
Therefore, everything else after it is incorrect. If you have premise 1, major premise, minor premise, therefore, conclusion, if either of the two premises are incorrect, the conclusion is false. And that's basically what you just addressed. Okay, everybody agree? Okay. We were on question 8, and I just want to make this statement about social activities, recreation for members. There is an exception to all of you answering that. The exception is this. It is okay for me to host a Texas 42 party in our fellowship hall. Oh, it took a little time, but you're getting there. Okay.
Well, if we had a fellowship hall, I'd mind.
Yeah. 42 parties, not the issue. Fellowship hall is the issue. Okay, number 9. How can one determine if an instruction is individual or collective? Very important. How can you determine that?
Context, yeah.
Easy. Look at the context. When you look at a Bible passage, what are some things you need to know about that? Who's speaking? Who are they speaking to? And under what conditions are they speaking? So you have to really look deeply at that context and sort of ask yourself those questions. Number 10. It is called rightly dividing. Number 10, can you find any verse in which social activities are referred to as fellowship? Have you ever looked? Some of us have. They're just not there.
This
okay.
is one of the words that have changed meaning over the years.
Yes, it has. Yes, it has. In fact, the point you're making, Richard, there are a lot of words in our vocabularies that
you
have
see
changed.
The wisdom of God killing the Koine Greek language, it is not a changing language.
That's correct.
It's
it is not.
In time.
Right. Okay. All right. Let's go to lesson number 5 on your page 19. This discusses the work of the local church. We'll be rather brief in this slide presentation this morning. But let's begin. The work of the Lord's church is spiritual in nature. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." What is that? Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Comments?
He's not talking about a building.
He is not talking about a building. Roy Cogdell, in his book, Walking by Faith, there's a copy in our library, on page 9 made this statement. No man has the right to prostitute the energy, strength, zeal, or resources of the Church of our Lord to serve human aims or purposes. The church should be kept faithful to the divine mission that was God's purpose from eternity for her to serve. Comments or questions on that statement? All right. What the work of the church is not. Modern churches are involved in activities that have nothing to do with the work God has given His people to do. Churches sponsor or engage in such things as, and we've gone over some of these already, softball, basketball, soccer leagues. They build gymnasiums. They hold exercise classes. They provide weightlifting equipment. They sponsor craft fairs. They hold chili and pie suppers. They hold Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter banquets, raise dollars, or just to feed their members, and they're involved in Easter and Christmas plays, drawing large crowds. Do these things please God? How would you determine if they please God or not? It's an easy answer to say no, but how would you determine that, Herb?
Do you find it in the New Testament? If it's not in the New Testament, it doesn't please God.
So
if it's in the New Testament and we're not doing it, then we're not pleasing God.
All right. So someone says, wait a minute. This is 2017. You're talking about the first century. They didn't have those things. So what are you trying to get me to believe, Mr. Allen? That lineup wasn't even there.
When I look at church, first of all, how was the church established? It was established by the sacrifice of my Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask, why did the Lord Jesus Christ sacrifice himself? What was the reason for his sacrifice? My sin. Did my Lord have to sacrifice himself in such a horrible way so that somebody could play basketball? People can play basketball without Jesus sacrificing, but people cannot be forgiven their sins without Jesus sacrificing. And that's the purpose of the church, to teach us about his sacrifice for our sin. And anything else that you try to attach to that negates or belittles the import of Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice didn't sacrifice so that I could have social activities with my neighbor or anything else. He sacrificed because I was a sinner.
When he died on the cross, and in Acts 2, when the church was established, and 3,000 people convicted of their sins obeyed the gospel and were added to the local church in Jerusalem, we just had sermons on these things. What, Don?
To the church universal.
All right. You will not find that term in the New Testament, but it is the saved saints, those who have been. If some of those people in Jerusalem on that day who had traveled from distant lands, there's 16 or 17 different countries from whence they came for the Passover. If some of them decided to stay in Jerusalem permanently and join themselves to the Church of Christ in Jerusalem, that's okay. But that 3,000 had to make that decision. Steve.
The argument I have heard most of the time dealing with this.
Yeah.
The three purposes of the church is to evangelize, to edify, and benevolence.
Mm-hmm.
The argument I have heard most of the time, which I argue is counterproductive, is that this is evangelism. they have the basketball, they have the softball, they have the soccer leagues, they have all this stuff to bring people in that normally wouldn't come in so that they have the opportunity to evangelize them. My counterintuitive argument, or my counterargument with that, has always been, if you want to evangelize them, you be edified in the church, then you go out and play softball with them and evangelize them out there. You're putting the cart before the horse by doing it the other way.
Yeah.
And there's no example of that.
Right. Priscilla.
And some of it is you grow up and you're taught stuff and you're not taught from the Bible or what you think. I grew up in the Baptist church and I was in the choir and we went on choir tours and I thought I was evangelizing. I thought I was winning souls to Christ. I thought I was doing good. But that's what I taught, just like he said. We thought we were doing evangelizing. We were doing...
Right.
And I knew it was individual, but, well, I have to say on my choir tours, the church didn't pay for it, each individual kid paid for it. But it still wasn't right. But some people get caught up in it because... they're taught from a little kid that way. They're not taught the way.
Okay, got it. This sort of activity sometimes is claimed to fall under the category of edification. What does edification mean?
Build up.
What?
To build up.
To build up. To make, right, spiritually, to make stronger. And if we can get them in here and do these things, we got them. That's the thinking. But that's not the edification of the Bible. There's not any spiritual benefit from that. Richard.
I was just going to say, remember our studies from the Pentateuch, the theme, you shall be holy, or I am holy?
Right. Right.
What was God's purpose in giving them the law to set them apart? For them to be holy.
Right.
How do these things make a person holy?
Well, I don't know. Let's look at one of them. Sponsor craft fairs. No, that one falls on its face, as they all do. Somebody else had their hand up back there.
That was me. I was just going to say one other thing, and that is that this goes to the heart of something a whole lot deeper. And that is man trying to say, I know best how to administer God God knows how to administer
You God. Are right, Steve. That's exactly where it is. All right. Next point. If they do not please God, are they simply examples of human wisdom? I think everybody could answer a resounding yes to that. We've just talked about that a lot. Look at Proverbs 14 and 12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I submit everything in the left column. Now, there is no scripture that authorizes the Lord's church to engage in these activities. Find one, let me know about it, and I'll get a softball team together real quick.
But these are good things.
They are, Herb. They are. They're healthy. Some of them are exercise. Look at providing weightlifting equipment, Gerald.
But they're not spiritually healthy, as we talked about earlier. They may be physically healthy.
Yeah. Yeah, right. And, of course, that's the difference.
Bill?
Yes.
I think another issue I don't think we brought out, but because what that tends to lead to, it's one thing to do what Steve mentioned, which is go out in the world and play on a softball team by yourself with a group of people and then lead, teach them by example and talk to them about Jesus and then bring them here to visit. And also mention holy, which of course is set apart. If you bring people into the place where you worship and you have all these things that are going on that are sponsored by the church, that tends to make God way too familiar so that you don't have the proper respect. I don't know if familiar is the right word, but common, or to where you don't have the proper respect for him.
That is good. Good point. All right. The standard of what is right and wrong is not what our society tells us. It is not what we have become used to seeing or doing. The standard of right and wrong is God's word. It is, if it is found in the New Testament, it is right. If it is not found in the New Testament, it is wrong. People have to be educated to these principles. That's why we're studying in this book. What the work of the church is, we've gone over this quite a bit. The work of a local congregation of Christians may be described in only two ways. The worship of God, which we shall begin in 30 minutes in this building. The saving of souls. The worship of God. The worship of the church is clearly defined in God's word. To be pleasing to Him, Christians must worship Him today as the first century Christians worshiped. Why?
That is the pattern that was set forth.
Absolutely. That's the pattern that was set forth in the first century. This worship consisted of five elements: singing, praying, taking the Lord's Supper, contributing of our livelihood so the work of the church here might advance. Teaching. Preaching, teaching. Any other? Whatever we do as a local church, do we do more than what is on the screen? At 10 o'clock, we will convene for worship services. We will begin by singing. There'll be scripture reading. There'll be prayers. We will partake of the Lord's Supper. At some point in our service, a collection will be taken, as we are commanded to give, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And Don will preach. What else are we going to do in that assembly? Not a thing. That's it. Why is that it? That's the pattern. What did they have in the first century that we do not have today? Inspired apostles and individuals were inspired, and the Holy Spirit directed them what they taught, what they said. So what do we have today?
The Bible, the written word.
The written, inspired word of God. So do we have the same thing today in a different form that they had back then?
Yes.
Absolutely. Okay.
We have better access.
Much wider access. Priscilla, you're correct. Now to the saving of souls. The second major area of work for the local church is the saving of souls. This subdivides into four important functions. We normally think of three: evangelism, edification of the saints, benevolence. And then we have this one that we don't like very much to entertain: church discipline. the elders are not the only individuals and are deacons within a local church of Christ that have the responsibility to exercise Matthew 18. What am I talking about? If you know that someone is astray, what do you do? Do you wait for the elders to take action? That's not what Matthew 18 is about. Okay, I know that was before Christ was crucified, but that's a kingdom pointer. And it's a very good recipe for how we are to conduct ourselves with those who have gone astray. That's individual action in both the first part of it and the second part of it. It doesn't become a church function until we get to the third part. Gerald?
And we can't wait till the elders to act, because it may be the elder that is in wrong.
Wow, where did that jump up? Whoa, man.
That's the division.
You mean that happens?
Oh, yes.
Of course it does. And that's an excellent point. An excellent point. What if the elder's wrong? What would you do as an individual member of a local church, and you thought Don, Richard, or I were not providing the right example, or we were teaching things contrary to God's word, what would you do, Carol? All right. Anybody can approach an elder. We're just members here with an added responsibility. That's all we are. Steve.
Yeah, I'm trying to figure out something here with the saving of souls. The statement that, and I realize that's a statement they use in the book, but that's caused me a little bit of grief from the moment I saw it. And here's why.
Okay.
We talk about the work of the church is evangelism, but is it the church is saved souls, right? Yeah. It is a collection of saved souls. Is it the job of the individuals in the church, or of the church, or both?
The local church, organized along the lines that God established, elders, deacons, saints. All of them are saints, but the first two categories have added responsibility. The elders are responsible for the teaching that goes on in the local congregation. 100%. They are charged by God to shepherd the flock that is among you. So they are responsible for evangelism on that scale. But each of us are responsible for evangelism on an individual scale. Matthew 28 does not talk about elders providing all of the evangelism. Is that an individual command or a collective command in Matthew 28? Go into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. What? It is for everybody. And go into all the world does not mean we need to get some money together and get somebody to go to Nigeria and preach. Well, what part in that do you have? And besides that, who said you had to go? Do you live next to someone who's not a Christian? Are they in the world?
Yeah.
Go to them. See, that's the problem. And that's how evangelism takes place. Don got up before this congregation a couple of weeks ago, mentioned it again Wednesday night, that we have a responsibility for evangelism individually. So just keep that in mind, because the elders will continue to mention that. It applies to us just like it applies to each of you. Cindy?
I think this applies also also where the scripture says, take care of the orphans. I mean, if there was a family within this congregation who lost, you know, parents and you had children left, who wouldn't stand up and say, I'll help take care of those children or find a home for those children so they can still be raised in the church? And I think the society as a whole has gotten messed up in thinking that that has to be like a church group. You know, like we got to provide them a house separate from a family. What family shouldn't just jump in and say, hey, we'll help take care of those children, or we find some family in a nearby congregation that can take those children so that they'll have a family and a home again?
Okay, good point. All right, Herb.
Being a Christian is not the three or four hours we spend here, or you spend here, that we spend in any building a week. Being a Christian really doesn't begin until we go out the door. That's where you really are Christian, because that's where you are most of the time.
That's right.
So our responsibility, if all you ever do to be a Christian is be here 4 hours a week, you're woefully inadequate.
Absolutely. Amen to that.
Bill.
Yeah, what?
Let's go back to what you're talking about. We are saving souls, or go out and say, we're not saving souls. God, Christ, is saving souls. We are explaining to them the process that it takes for you to save yourself.
Right.
But the word, like, go out and save somebody's soul, you can't do that. Only Christ can save their soul, but you can teach them the process that it takes for their soul to be saved.
That is true, Mac, but it has the same level of responsibility that worship does. We're all going to worship, and we're all responsible to save souls. That term, saving souls, you're correct in your explanation of it, but take it in its overall general sense, that a soul may not be saved if you don't go teach them. So in that context was what that statement meant. All right, is there anything else you can think of here? Don.
I think sometimes we get confused between edification and evangelism, because edification primarily has to do with that instruction in a local congregation that builds the members up so that they can go and teach someone. Whatever you want to call it, that's the way it's supposed to work, because Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, the things you've received of me, you commit that to faithful men who will be able to teach others
also.
In Ephesians 4, when you read about what he gave as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, their work is to equip the saints for the building up of the body of Christ.
Right.
When we think about 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 or 15 there, about the household of faith, we're not talking about a building. We're talking about the assembly of God,
right,
as he defines in the next phrase.
Right.
We're talking about people who have this responsibility as individuals to teach others. Now, how's the best way to go about that? We instruct them as elders or in the congregation here. We help them at least to be built up in the knowledge of God so that they can go out and talk to others.
All right.
And it's part of living, it's part of speaking. So this is our responsibility.
I think Christians assemble for worship. In that worship assembly, they are edified and strengthened. Unless your mind is wandering and you're thinking about something else, how could you come to an assembly where singing and praying and teaching and partaking the Lord's Supper, giving of your means, how could you come to an assembly where those things are occurring and not be edified and strengthened in your faith? I've often said to people, when I hand them the book, Muscle and Shovel, part of my introduction to them is, I want you to read this book. I've read it, and let me tell you what I thought about it. It challenged my faith. As I read through it, I was all the way, all the time comparing the teaching of the Bible against my life. So that's just something we do all the time. Herb made an excellent point. You begin to evangelize by your way you walk, who you are, what you do when you walk out of this building. If coming to this assembly is all there is, we've lost it. We have to be the same there outside as we are here, as far as our relationship to the God and our relationship to each other. And it's 9:45, and I didn't get through this morning, and that's because you had a lot of comments, and that's great. So we're going to start with this slide next Sunday. Thanks very much for your attention.